Good morning. Greet you all in Jesus' name. A lot of big mysteries in Balaam and Balak, and I won't comment on any of that because I don't have any answers either. So but it was good to hear the congregation here trying to wrestle with that. Welcome, all of you, especially maybe some of you are here the first time for this week. Welcome. We've had the practice of before every sermon, we've looked at a little mini lesson, maybe more geared to younger people, maybe children, on how to worship God. Little mini lessons on how to worship God. We've talked about singing, praying, talking to God, reading the scriptures, so on. And my mini lesson for you this morning, children, is so far all of the things we've talked about doing in worship have sort of seemed rather in your head or in your heart, rather spiritual. I'd like to talk a little bit about how you worship God with your whole body. Well, worship is very physical. We are not ghosts. We are people with real warm bodies. We come in here and we touch each other, we shake hands, we look at each, make eye contact, we step on people's toes when we go in and out of the pews, we bump into people, and we make noise with our mouths all together, very, very physical. And the bodies that we have, imperfect as they are at least glorious in that they're made in God's image, and so He expects that our bodies would be involved in this action of worship, especially when we gather. And so what the thing to remember is that anywhere in Scripture where you see the word worship, in the Psalms, anywhere, it always means the same thing. Probably I said it earlier this week. Who knows what it is? Worship always means the same thing. What is it? Children or older people? No, that's it comes, but the word itself always means the same thing. Bowing. Okay, so how physical is bowing? Very. We get down and we kneeled. We get down. That's kind of uncomfortable when you get older, right? But we kneel down. That's you rearrange yourself. That's not you don't kneel for a nice time. Like let's get together and around our living room, and let's just kneel down and talk to each other. It's not what we do. It's not comfortable. We sit at ease, right? Why would you get down on your knees? Well, because God made your legs to bend backwards at the right place, partly to make you ambulatory so you can walk, but God also made your knees to bend back so you could get on them and kneel down before Him. We're not made accidentally. We're made in God's image. And one of the things we're made for is kneeling or bowing. That's uncomfortable. And it is the posture. And the New Testament uses the word worship. It's even stronger in the Greek. It's kind of the idea of crouching, crawling up before God like a shy, like a scared little puppy. You know how puppies kind of creep up to you when they're scared? That's the verb that this mental image in the New Testament. What? I mean, are we that scared of God? Well, that's a big subject. We have words on that. But get the idea of it's very physical. We bow before God. So that's one physical thing. Another very physical thing you do in worship here, children, is that you come in here and that you hold still, right? Parents try, at least, make their children hold still in church. Be still. Be still. Know that I am God. Be still. Be quiet. Stillness means quietness. You come into church, you don't use your outside voice. You only make noise when people sing. You sit quietly. That's a very physical thing. Your body is still before God. That's worship. The Lord is in His holy temple. We keep silent. In fact, we show respect by other physical things like your parents teach you to close your eyes to pray. Why? I don't know if that's in the scripture, but we Or sometimes we stand even. Sometimes we kneel. Sometimes we stand to attention for the reading of scripture or for song like we did this morning. That's very physical. Why do we do that? Well, my lesson, children, is that whenever you do a change of motion, you do something out of the ordinary, like you kneel down or you stand, close your eyes, you bow your heads, you're shaping what happens in your head. You change what you think by your physical deportment. And we show reverence. We show reverence here this morning to some degree in that you did not come in your worst clothes. You came in probably your best clothes. And that varies in cultures around the world, what your best clothes are. But we assume that we come before God partly to show respect to him. He's here in the holy place. Partly to show respect to our friends so we don't distract them. And so what does that mean? It means that we wear the best clothes we have, and we don't try to get attention with what we wear. Because if we try to get attention with what you wear to God's house, then you're competing with God. And instead of everyone coming into God's house and saying, "Behold how amazing God is," it's, "Behold how amazing my new dress is. You see that I have new shoes on?" That's competing with God. So that's very physical. We don't come to church to be comfortable and wear our pajamas, right? We come to be to show respect. And there are other physical things. We won't talk about them here. Maybe when you get older, children, you become a member, you do very, very physical things, like people peel off their socks and wash each other's feet. What is that? That's very physical. Take communion bread, fruit of the vine, share the kiss of peace. Very physical. Well, we worship God with our whole bodies, and we shall not separate what happens worshiping here, what we do with the hands and feet that God gave us. All right, we're not going to sing much of our song. Let's sing a verse. We'll sing a verse. How about the doxology verse? And not in canon here. Let's just sing verse 6. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow altogether. And
praise God, from whom.
Okay. We're going to sing the song we've been singing.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Amen. For sermon this morning, thank you. Was it primary or somebody up here who told us in very certain tones that lying lips are an abomination to God? That's not exactly what I want to talk about, but it's just close. You can turn to John 8 a while. We'll get there in a minute, but that is our text. But I'll start with a story. So I work in the IT industry, and one of the roles that I have is to help our employees to be very vigilant about malware and scams and viruses, breaches of security, and so on. And sometimes, well, you get used to it, right? You're on your computer all day long, you get used to it. A lot of things come and go, and you get used to it. And so sometimes I'll create little harmless traps, and I'll send them out to our employees and see if they fall for them or not as a test, see if they're awake. And so, you know, they will become a little skeptical sometimes of messages from me, like, what is this? Is this a trick? Because you wouldn't want to be the one who got called out. And Anyhow, it's an exercise that companies in the IT sector do to keep their men sharp on that. And but anyway, a while ago, I also often handle the PR matters. If some customer's upset about something, I'll talk to them, try to solve the problem. And so I got an email from a customer I recognized. And his email, he said, look, something's really messed up with your invoices recently. They're just way overcharged. And he said, I've sent you a whole list here of things that the invoices that were wrong. Well, I was concerned. Well, that doesn't sound good. So I, without thinking, I clicked on his attachment that he had to the email, and it didn't open instantly like I expected. And I just went cold in that second, like, oh, I've been had. And I dove to pull the Ethernet cable out of the wall, or I mean out of my computer, because I knew instantly, 1 second too late, that I'd been taken by someone who was pretending to be somebody he wasn't, and pretended to have something attached to his email, which it wasn't. It was a, you know, garden variety Trojan horse piece of malware, infected my computer just in that, you know, just that quick, just missed it by a second. But it didn't matter if I recognized it a second too late. I had done it a click too late. And it was expensive and humiliating because I had to go tell the whole company about it. That's a rule we have at work, is that if anybody gets compromised, you must make it known. Can't hide it, because you don't know. It could have infected our servers and so on. Things are connected nowadays. And so I lost the whole day of work or more, wiping my computer, inspecting all the files, reinstalling the operating systems, and all this expensive hassle because I was not awake to an untruth. Well, what about, that's my world. What about yours? Do you experience that most people in your world are dependable in their word? That when you stop at the used car dealer and that inexpensive truck, he tells you it's in A1 condition, that it probably is? Is that how you experience life? Or when you get that email from the Prince of Nigeria, who seems to just want to help your family with your grocery needs, that he probably wants to? Or you meet the panhandler at the bus stop who says he used to be a Wall Street banker. Is your first thought, oh my, that's too bad. You've really fallen. Or what do you think? Oh, you might help him, but you don't probably believe it. Or when you see pictures on social media of the people's profile pictures, that they are probably faithful replicas of how those people look in real life most of the time. Is that how you experience your life? Well, probably not. And in fact, our world harnesses mighty industries, whole industries, to combat deception. The whole industry of security in our connected world is about combating deception, because people aren't trustworthy. This untruth is a costly problem. Governments, financial institutions, banks, e-commerce, retailers, all these people spend billions of dollars, billions annually, to make sure that it's true. And so you have to put your fingerprint on it, or your face scan, or some kind of two-factor authentication before you can log in and buy things, because people are liars. You don't know. So it's very expensive to make sure transactions are fair and true. Your passports. I just got a new passport last week, and I couldn't believe. I counted how many different features all over that passport are another attempt to make sure it is not counterfeit. All kinds of heat sensitive and light sensitive and holograms and all kinds of things, all because people lie. People aren't trustworthy. And so we work harder and harder and harder. Think about the billions in our world, trillions maybe, spent on the legal industry and court trials. What's that all about? The thousands of hours of attorney time, the thousands of hours of jury deliberations, the thousands of hours spent on the witness stand, and it all boils down to one question. Who's lying? Every court trial comes down to one question. Who's lying? And we work, and we go to college to learn how to figure that out, or to lie even better, and figure that out. Who's lying here? Imagine just vacuuming, like just excerpting all of that business of untruth and determining what's the truth out of our industry and our economy. What would happen? I mean, it would crash almost, because that is a whole business itself. Well, that's not my subject, but without God's Spirit in your life and in our culture, people always bend the truth when that seems advantageous. And my point here is something like this. If our culture is so infested with untruth, as it is, wouldn't we be fooling ourselves to believe that the Church of Jesus Christ is unaffected by this culture, by these tendencies to, you know, shade things a little bit? Oh no, we little Sunday school children told us it's an abomination. We teach our little children from little on up, do not lie. That's terrible. You get spanked in school for lying. You cannot lie. But I really believe it is possible, even in our Christian families and in churches, to successfully sort of teach our children, don't lie, tell the truth. And actually develop lifestyles where shading the reality in secondary ways becomes a norm that we're not thinking about necessarily. John 8, let's read here. Here's a central text on this problem. And we can't nearly take this all apart here, but it's rich. Jesus is having a real discussion with the Pharisees on some very basic things here. It was after he met the woman taken in adultery, but we're going to start in here with our reading at verse 13 or 12. We need to start at 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law, The testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. And said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself, because he saith, Whither I go, you cannot come? And he said unto them, You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you. But he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And as he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, Ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus saith unto them, If God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth, came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. We'll stop there. Now, as you can tell, this is some high-stakes discussion, right? We've got serious charges being hurled back and forth, including things like they were trying to imply that Jesus was an illegitimate son, and Jesus was saying that strong words like you're of your father the devil. I mean, these are kind of heavy discussions here. But what I want us to focus on here, which comes right into the conflict of the ages here, is that you have Jesus, the Son of God, who says that the essential nature of God is truthfulness. That is to say, what you see is the reality. What you hear, what God says and does, is the same thing. And that the essential nature of the devil and all that serve him is falseness, or the shading, or the variation from what is true and what is said, or what is pretended and what is real, is always darkness. And it was in the passage this morning. I saw it there. Balaam, and I'm not going to hold him up as a real fountain of wisdom, but he did say at one time, God is not a man that he should lie. And right there, Balaam was saying is that God doesn't lie, people do. That's just an essential difference between God and man. And so transparency is the fundamental attribute of a God who is light, because there is all seeing. There is no darkness, no confusion. And what Jesus is saying here to the Pharisees is, you are actually in bondage, folks. You are in bondage because you're playing a game of deception, and you yourselves are snared in this web of deceitfulness and imagining things and covering for yourselves and making up lies to hold your position in society so that you'll be the religious leaders that are respected and so on. And the whole thing has you wrapped up in games of deception, and that's why he says you are in bondage. I meant to say, the title of the sermon is The Truth Shall Make You Free. Now, over the entrance to the gates to Dachau and Sachsenhausen and most notoriously Auschwitz, the German concentration camps, the Nazis had a banner over the gates, and it said, Arbeit macht frei. Work will set you free. And no prisoners that were hauled in there on the trucks and the rail cars needed anyone to interpret that phrase. They knew exactly what those sardonic Nazis meant by being set free. You come in here, and we'll put you to work until you are set free. And the Germans were familiar with the Bible. It was the land of Luther. I mean, people knew that that was a play on the truth will make you free. The words of Jesus, it was intentional. It was a sort of snide little play on Jesus' words. The truth will set you free. And only later did the world learn the horrifying truth of what they were up to there. And I had to think about that as an alternate picture of the darkness. The nature of God, or let's put it this way, isn't the nature of repentance, of confession, of accepting God into your life, is nothing more or less than the point in your life at which you stop lying. The point in your life at which the truth about yourself becomes one with what you say and what you admit. Because until you reach the point of confession, you are lying about your condition that you know about yourself, which is a mess. But at the point at which you say, I am a mess, it's true, and please help me. At that point, what you have been pretending and what you are, they come together into one, and you become truth, truth-telling. And when you reach the moment of truth, is the point at which God saves us. And we are set free. Until the double life, as long as the double life is going on, we are snared in this web. But the moment it comes together in which I have no more fronts, no more lies, no more deception in my life, then I am at the point of saying, help me, God. And it is, Jesus, in the court trial, when he's up against the Roman procurator or Pilate, you know, and Jesus is telling, he said, I came to bear witness to the truth, Pilate. And Pilate was a well-educated Roman, and he would have been well-educated in all the metaphysics of the Romans and the Greeks, and they loved to talk about what the truth was, and he just said, what's truth, Jesus? Come on, it's not that simple. Basically, is how I take Pilate's question. He said, what's truth? Come on. I mean, truth is right. It's whatever we want to make it, right? I mean, everybody says they have truth. And what Pilate is giving words to, you may believe that Pilate was more serious than that. Maybe he was. But he gives words to essentially the philosophy of the devil, which from day one on the earth, I don't know which day it was. It wasn't day one. But the devil's words on the earth, his first words on the earth that we know are, Eve, is that true? Is that really true? The obfuscation, confusion. And so his first words were, truth is sort of maybe here or there, right? And Pilate was sort of giving that same thought there. Jesus, come on. Yeah, witness to the truth. Yes, I've heard that. Everybody says that. That's the nature of the devil's kingdom. Let's think about that a little bit more. Jesus said here, Satan is the father of lies. And now we accept that. I think about it like this. Satan is bound, right? Partially. God says some places that he's given, like he's on a tether. He's on a leash, but he gets to do some bad things, but he's sort of bound. And he also knows he's doomed for destruction. And so his range of motion that he has seems to be greatly and focused and concentrated on ensnaring more people, right? I mean, that's what you do if you're tied up. You're not a free man yourself. You're not a free person yourself. And so the devil has been always a first-rate, a master deceiver and a promiser of liberation. Whether it was, you know, cynically like the Nazis that work makes you free or something else, gratification makes you free. Like he said here, you do the lusts of your father. He was a murderer. And it's interesting to me that almost every place in Scripture, and we don't have time to turn to all these, but when you see a Scripture passage that is describing man and his pits, like a man as bad as he gets, there's almost always a reference to untruthfulness. Romans 2, you know, bad men, and it says they turn the truth of God into a lie. And all the way through in Isaiah and Psalms and the Old Testament, all this, when the prophets say people are really a mess, they are false all the way through, they always refer to their falseness, lying so much. Who do you trust anymore? And it's interesting in our own past, century, right? If you look at times in history when there was the greatest physical evil loose in the world. You take it under, say, the great purges of communism. What was a key feature of those cultures was doublespeak. Like we everything is not what it seems to be. And so, if you remember the Ministry of Truth in the dystopian novels and so forth, and in communist times, no one believed anything because it was all untrue. You didn't know where the truth was. And that a culture that is shot through with lies is the one that is most likely to be devilishly destructive of human nature. It's just a feature of our history. So Satan is the father of lies, no surprise. Well, let's move on now. We're surely not there, are we? I'd like you to turn to Matthew 5. My third point is here is that God's children are yes and no people. God's children are yes and no people. Matthew 5, you're familiar here, verse 5:33. Again, you've heard that hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yes, yes, or no, no. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Now, probably we understand that we do not swear more than we understand why we do not swear. That's my feeling. And what I take here in the teaching of Jesus is that, well, let's just think about our government here. We use a system of oaths like many Western cultures in the world do, where it's assumed that if we really want to get to the truth, we're going to have a system which is backed up by the sword that says, now we're going to take an oath, and while you're under oath, when you're sworn in the courtroom or whatever, what you say now under this, okay, starting now, we're under the oath. So from here on, if anything you say is found out later to be untrue, you're going to be punished for it. It's called perjury, right? And you go to prison. And then there's some moment where you're released from the courtroom, and now you're no longer under oath. So now you're sort of free again to be a liar if you want to be, and you will not be sent to a prison in our culture for being a liar. That by itself is not a transgression punishable by death or prison. But if you are a liar under oath, it is. Now, we do not participate in that swearing because of this. This is the thing that makes sense to me. When you do, you are acknowledging that you live in two modes of conscientiousness, under oath and not under oath. And Jesus said, No, if you're my followers, there's only one standard. It's true all the way through. So don't play along with that game of swearing and making oaths. Furthermore, it borders on the what we said the other night about tempting God. Because an oath was essentially saying, in the medieval times, especially in the this time, Bible times, an oath was like saying, okay, God sometimes would say things like that. Strike me dead if I'm lying. Okay, it's like invoking God's wrath upon my life as a way of strengthening the credibility of what I have to say right now so that you know that I am absolutely telling you the truth. Because I'm telling God to be my witness and to, you know, I'm sort of harnessing God's wrath to make you believe that I'm telling you the truth. And Jesus said, no. You just say, yes, no, yes. Oh, how hard is this? Your little boy comes in. Did you take cookies? Well, Mike, yes or no, right? How hard is it for a little boy to say yes and no? It's so hard. I have a son sometimes. I have to start over about 10 times. We start talking about it, and it's always, we have another angle here to consider first, and so on. No, it's just one question, yes or no? Yes or no? Were you part of this? Yes. Okay, that's the right answer. Well, The Anabaptists took it literally. They did not take oaths, as did the Quakers and others. I'm still to this day, I remember being in government offices in Texas years ago where I was asked to raise my hand and swear that the documents that I had completed were true. And I said I couldn't do that. And the lady was rather grumpy about it. And I said, well, I can affirm that it is true. I will not swear. I will not take part in this procedure. And so I remember her crossing out the language of the legal document and substituting something else in there, and wasn't happy about it. But Jesus, I think there's more here. When he says, say yes or no, and whatever is more comes of evil. So if we're going to be in this business of being all true like God, we do not swear, but we also do not use exaggerated forms of communication to strengthen our credibility when necessary. Have you ever met the person who, the more he seems discreditable, the louder he gets in assuring you how true he is? Or as they said in the South, if I'm lying, I'm dying. Right? I don't know if people say that around here. They'd say, I'm telling you, this is the gospel truth. And then they proceed to tell you the most far-fetched story ever. And the more they would layer on their assertions of how true this is. Well, as God's children, we don't even have to say, absolutely not. We can just say, no, yes, no strengthening needed. If you're the kind of person who, when you really want to be believed, have to get loud, this is questionable. Maybe whatsoever comes more than this is of evil. I'm not sure. Well, this comes very close to being able to speak frankly about the truth of a situation, whether you're guilty or whether you're just talking about yourself. I think about, this is another practical area, is when you meet a man and you ask him what he does, what's your job? Oh, right there is a test for any red-blooded male. What does he want to tell you? He wants to impress you with what he does. And maybe he has a very ordinary job. But, you know how it is. Everybody's a manager. And everybody owns some business. And everybody has an impressive resume. And so on. But it just comes down to, can I say yes? No? That's the way it is. Testify without variance. Testify without variance. Paul said, I make tents. Well, I do. I frame houses. Let's move on here. Another side of this is that, another point is that actors, let's think about actors a little bit. Actors in a play, in a theater, are in a sense pretending to be something they're not. I mean, they're right. And so in the Greco-Roman world of Jesus' day, the theater was a big thing. It was a very popular form of entertainment. And the early Christians, of course, they fulminated against that. Do not go to the theaters or evil places. And the performers in those times would wear these masks over their faces to represent different characters they're playing in the play, and they would have costumes, and that's not so uncommon today, right? But they would the audience would laugh and cheer along with their pretending. They'd act out all the fallen themes that Hollywood acts out today, right? And this was just common back then. But what's interesting is that the Greek word for those actors was hypokrites. And yes, the word hypocrites in the Bible, in the New Testament, just means actor, one who pretends from underneath. It means underneath his mask, he's pretending to be something. He's a stage player. And it's no accident that decadent Greek culture and decadent American culture was heavily invested in public entertainment, spectacle, okay? And acting today, movies, concerts, music, everything. These things are, put it this way, almost all entertainment is acting. Ever think about that? It's almost all acting. That is to say, acting in a way that people will pay lots of money for. It doesn't matter if it's sports or wrestling or music or what it is. The money goes to the people who act best, who can provide the best spectacle. And all of us know how much falseness there is in that. But the truth is, men and women of all ages have always been happy to pay money to escape into alternate realities and the fantasy of the show for the moment, because it's better than the sorry lives they live in. Men love darkness because their deeds are evil, and that's exactly what the Bible means, is that if I can slip into this movie for an hour and 30 minutes and immerse myself in this spectacle of lies, it at least releases me for a while from the sorriness that is my life. Entertainment culture is at bottom always a lie. And we have for a long time held a clear line away from this, stayed out of theaters, kept the TVs out of our homes, and you know where I'm going with this. I don't even have to say it. And if when we have troubles in our families, in our spiritual lives, and you have the opportunity to escape because you have a device in your pocket that provides you all the escape you need, you are going to do it, full stop, unless the Spirit of God is stronger in your heart than those desires. There's no fooling ourselves about this, because it's anesthesia. That's what this is. A lie is always anesthetic. What does anesthesia do? Well, if you need to be carved up somehow or cut about on, you don't want to feel it, right? This is hurts. And so you go under anesthesia, and the anesthesia dulls your senses so that something else can happen to you without you being aware of it. And indeed, the devil has utilized the anesthesia of entertainment to work his will on millions of people, to lull them to their insensitivity so that he can deceive them. That's kind of the point. So Jesus condemned the actors and the hypocrites all along the way. You think about the New Testament, whenever Jesus has a line that says, "Oh, hypocrites," it's strong language somewhere in there, right? It's always the pretenders get Jesus' wrath. Oh, they make the outside of the cup so clean, and inside it's full of extortion and excess. So our challenge is not to hide behind any actor's masks. We know that, right? It's not love in words, as John, or tongue, but in deed and in truth. We try that. Keep his commandments, or we try. John says, if you don't, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. And we think about all this. But I think about sometimes, does it work in your families to just tell your sons and daughters, now children, don't lie? And then they don't. Is that how it works? Or maybe your pastors say, brothers and sisters, let's be open and transparent in the council service. And then they are, right? Everybody is. It's easy because we were asked to. No, we know it's hard. I think of it like this. My ability to live transparently springs directly from my gratitude for salvation. Think about that. I'll give you a gritty example. I almost don't like to say this over God's sacred house, but it works for me, so you have to forgive it. But farmers in the north and places where they have mass animal confinement and so forth often have these giant lagoons for animal waste, and they're very dangerous. People fall into them, they die, right? Almost always they die. Very dangerous. If you were a farmer like that and you accidentally fell in and you were within seconds of a terrible death, and the last minute somebody threw your rope and pulled you out and saved your life, and you'd be horrified and overcome with all that, and you're out on solid ground again, how much in that moment would you be thinking about how you look? Your mind wouldn't be on your condition at all, except that I've been saved. Transparency, your ability to be truthful to your brothers and sisters on the pew with you and the people you work with, is directly tied to how much you are conscious and grateful for your salvation, because the moment that you forget that is the moment you start looking at yourself and wondering how you look to other people and what you can hide and things you should cover up and hope that everybody is pleased with what they see, because you've forgotten what you were fished out of. When I remember Calvary, it's easy to admit my spotty performance, but if I forget Gethsemane, when I forget the crown of thorns, it becomes very important to keep a good facade up. When I forget Gethsemane. Even a very practical side note here. Should I say sisters? I guess I will. I don't see too much of it in men. One of the reasons that our people, conservative Christians, have rejected the cosmetic and the beauty industry of painting up and nose jobs and fixing up, you know, what God made to make it a little more beautiful, is that there's a falseness about that. We don't do that because it's not who God made you to be. Now, I realize that there's sometimes the ravages of disease and broken teeth and so forth. We fix up what got broken. But for the most part, we reject the facades and the falseness that the world spends billions of dollars on to try to be something they're not. That's closely related to living transparently. No less a person than the mighty Oliver Cromwell. Remember the story of how he was going to have his portrait done? And he noticed that the painter was starting to work on this, and it was looking pretty good. And he said, hey, wait, you stop. You paint me exactly the way I am, warts and all. If you don't, I won't pay you a shilling. I want a true likeness. No airbrushing here. Well, I'm going to conclude here with some comments on how we live in an age where, I'll just say it this way, technology has normalized artificiality and deception and fantasy like never before. Because it's like this, if people have the tools, whether it's AI or whatever it is, to enhance the reality, to change what is actually true in some way that makes it better, apart from God, they will always do it. Why wouldn't you? If you can alter the reality to make it better than it really is, you will. That's because. So how close does this get? Does that mean we shouldn't enhance our photos and make them look better than we are? I mean, I would guess that probably people here have done that. I mean, it's built right into your iPhone, right? I mean, make your picture look better than you do look. Fix your skin a little bit. Some of us have things that ought to be fixed. Crop out the blemishes a little bit. How about those real estate pictures, right? Beautiful home in a beautiful setting, and all the stuff around the edges is cropped off. I say it like this sometimes, that just about every image on the internet is a false image to some degree because it lacks context. It has been put there because it's what somebody wants you to see just like that. It's not the truth, but it's for this purpose. In videos, of course, AI has completely exploded all of that into where there's good business in lying. And my challenge to you is not to make some hard, fast rules here, but I would question, if we become normalized to using technology to alter the reality, whether it's our pictures, our music, whatever it is, just enhance it to something that is false, is no longer possible to be true. I think about in the early days of, some of you older folks remember this, right? In the early days of capturing music, the technical wizards worked very, very hard to try to capture the sound of the music and put it on the wax cylinders or the long play records. And their challenge was to try to make it sound faithful to the real sound. And as you know, they fell far short. It was crackly and it was bad. They didn't really capture the true sound. But it wasn't long as the electronics got better and more tools came in the 70s and 80s and 90s. They very quickly surpassed, and now the recorded sound quickly became much better than the reality, because now we have the tools to enhance it. And now no singer would even go completely without the props of these things, because the modern music industry is entirely built on creating a sound that isn't the sound you made, but it's the sound you want to sell. Now, why am I talking about all this? Is this somehow all way out there? Well, I believe that unless we're alive to this kind of culture of falseness, a culture of fantasy, we will fall into that same where it's, that's just, not long ago, I talked to a young man who was telling me about these music videos, which you know are all over YouTube and so forth, these fantastic music videos of awesome sounding musical groups and choirs and so forth, and they have all this amazing music, and somehow they're always standing on a noisy seashore or on a mountaintop or something, and it's completely unrealistic. It's so fantastic, but it's this amazing work of both image and sound and so forth. And I was telling him, but it's not true. It's not, that's not, that didn't happen. That was created with software. And you know what he said? He said, so what? I like it. It's better in the real world. I said, I believe you. I believe you. That's exactly where Satan wants you. He wants you to believe in something that is better than the real world. Well, what is a call to live truthfully? I'll give a few here. Immerse yourself in God's truth, because if you don't immerse yourself in God's truth, you will live in the seas of fantasy. Practice speaking the truth in love. Oh my, how do we speak the truth in love in the congregation? Am I okay? Yeah, you're fine. My wife and I were talking about this on the way here, the cultural differences between the North and the South. All of you, some of you bridged that like I did. In the North, people are a little more bald and they say exactly what they mean. In the South, they're a lot more finesse. You know, you've been waiting long here? No, I just got here. Why? Because that's polite. Don't make somebody feel bad. There's these layers of politeness and courtesy. They're deeply layered in Southern culture, very, very, very much, where it's more important to be polite than technically true. So what does the gospel have to say to a culture like that? Well, I don't know. We have to speak the truth in love, and sometimes it's going to cut across cultural norms. It does in the North, too, even where people do speak more bluntly. And my point here about speaking the truth in love is that if you portray a world to other people, your brothers and sisters and your friends and family, if you portray a world that isn't really true, you become acquainted, you become normalized to this. I'll give you an example, and I know this is very unpopular, so I'll say it and then we'll dismiss, but this is very unpopular, but I think it's true. If in your social media and your WhatsApp posts and so forth, you constantly have pictures of your amazing life, which is what we do, right? You don't post a video of your family having a nasty argument at supper table. No, you post a video of your family at Grand Canyon or at a picnic, or, you know, and young people don't post a video of themselves chewing their fingernails in their bedrooms because they're not sure if anybody else likes them. They post a video of themselves posing with that bear they shot and hiking the Swiss Alps and all the confident and the beautiful things they do. And inside, there can be all kinds of problems. But outside, I sell me. I sell me really good. Social media is based on that. It's based on falsehood. It's how to sell you, but it's false. So think about that. Next time you're at the coffee shop with your friends, young people, and you have to do the thing, picture yourself having this wonderful time at the restaurant and telling all your friends where you are. What? Why? Why? How about for every one of those, you have a picture of yourself, I don't know what, doing laundry or doing something. The truth about your life. Well, the religious persecutors in the 16th century had this testimony. They said, it's easy to catch Anabaptists. You just go up to them and say, have you been baptized again? And they don't lie. And you just put the handcuffs on them. That's a powerful witness, isn't it? That's a powerful testimony. They paid a high price for telling the truth. But the price of lying would have been much higher. Revelation, some of the last verses of Scripture says that the doors will open and into the gates of the New Jerusalem will come all these people who have been washed and who have washed themselves in the blood of the Lamb and so forth, and the gates will be shut. And who's going to be left outside? Well, some very terrible people, murderers, whoremongers, adulterers, and so on. And whosoever loveth maketh a lie. The culture of falseness, the culture of fakeness that is our world today, the culture of fantasy is the culture that is going to still be lying to the bitter end, pretending to be what they are not, instead of saying, here is what I am, Lord. Here is what I am. The truth will set you free, both now and in eternity. I'd like to give an invitation here before we close.